And in particular this morning, we're going to look at Psalms 139. Psalms 139, and as I think I mentioned last a couple of times together, we're trying to go ahead and finish up this, what was supposed to be a brief overview of the book of Psalms, but it seems to be getting more difficult as we come to the last several chapters because there is so much detail in here. But we'll see if we can't finish this up here in the next couple of weeks and then get on to Proverbs and then the other books of the Old Testament. We're going to look at Psalms 139 this morning, and this is one of those psalms that touches right to the heart of the faithful, or we could say the believing remnant in Israel. This is an amazing psalm here. And you're going to see how the psalmist goes through and acknowledges his awareness of the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, and the loving kindness of God. I think the only way to do this morning is just to read through the psalm and discuss it as we go through here. Look with me at verse 1 now, Psalms 139, verse 1. It says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning and pray and ask that as we do so this morning, that we would appreciate the details that we continue to learn in the book of Psalms about you, your mercy, your kindness, your grace, your goodness, and especially as it applies not only to the remnant of Israel out in the future that's going to depend on you, but really as we see parallels for us even in this dispensation through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. I've written over the top of this psalm, Psalms 139, God's knowledge and watch care of the little flock. God's knowledge and watch care of the little flock. And I see my notes in there. I can't even spell in my notes in my Bible. That's pretty bad. So, when you read this psalm, it's a psalm that you do got to kind of have to slow down and think about the details of what he's saying here. In the book of Psalms, we've seen that there are a number of psalms that speak specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ. Other psalms speak specifically about Christ in relationship to his little flock. Other psalms speak about the little flock. Other psalms speak a lot about the destruction of the adversary, the Antichrist, the wicked, and those associated with him. This psalm really it's not that it's unique, but in a sense it is unique because it gets right to the heart of the individual believer in Israel's program acknowledging their utter dependence on the Lord. And that the little flock is, of course, made up of individual believers. And you're going to see how what the psalmist says here is a reference to God's watch, care, and knowledge of the remnant. From verses 1 down to verse 16, the writer here, the believer, acknowledges God's omniscience. Now, when we say omniscience, anybody know what we mean by omniscience? That he knows everything, okay? So look at the repeated use of the word knowest and know and that kind of thing. He says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compasseth my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Now you can see in verses 1 through 6 there that really the issue is what we would call in theology, people call it the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. Which of the verses in there would you point to clearly demonstrate that God knows even our thoughts before we even think them? Which one? You want to read that for us again? That's amazing to think about that, right? You can see why he says it, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. So verses 1 through 6 is an acknowledgement that God knows everything. That God knows right to the very thoughts of the believer, and even the thoughts of the believer before the believer ever even has those thoughts. That's amazing, isn't it? Okay? Do you ever, now remember that in the context of the book of Psalms, it is you're looking in Israel's program, and in particular in this chapter, you're looking at the believing remnant, who are made up of individual believers, obviously, and in their dependence on the Lord. But if omniscience is true of anybody, it's true in this dispensation as well. Dispensational boundaries don't do away with the fact that God knows everything, right? So if it's true that it says at verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it. If that's true about the Lord in relationship to his knowledge and watch care of the little flock, well, then certainly it's true of the believer today that God knows our thoughts even before you ever have them. Dispensational distinctions don't limit or hinder the nature of God, his ability to know something. All right, but be that as it may, we first of all want to think about these passages in relationship to the little flock. Now, read down through the passage here again. He says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. What does he mean here, thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising? That's not uprising in rebellion, by the way. But what is that? Yeah, exactly. All your day long, okay? Thou compasseth my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. To be acquainted with all my ways would mean what? In Israel's program would be what? To be acquainted with all their ways. What's that? Everything about them. Okay? There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before. Beset is not in the sense of beset like to set a trap, but rather beset in the sense of protection in this context here. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Not laid thy hand upon me in the sense of chastisement, but in the sense of protection. Okay? And then he says at verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high I cannot attain unto. If you were a member of the little flock out there in the tribulation period, why might a passage like this be a comfort to you? Anybody have any ideas? If you were a member of the little flock out there in that tribulation period, why might a passage... Excellent. Okay, Ken said, because on the one hand, you're being persecuted by the wicked, by the adversaries, the enemies. And on the other hand, it's good to know that you would know that God is acquainted with all that. All your thoughts, He's aware of. He hasn't abandoned you. Now, can anybody think of a passage over there in the New Testament, in particular when the Lord Jesus Christ was instructing Israel and the 12 apostles, that would be a direct tie-in to something like this? Anybody think of anything? That's the passage right there, exactly. Go over to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Go with me if you look over to Matthew. Look over to the Sermon on what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And look at verse 6. And tell me if there's not a parallel with this passage and what we're just reading there in Psalms 139. 6, Matthew 6. The Sermon on the Mount, that's typically what it's called, is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in chapter number 6, the last half of the chapter, look what he does here. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the scene, He told Israel, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we were to close that chart there, you would see that when Christ was here on the earth, they were heading into the time of Jacob's trouble. And they were going to be required to make that decision whether they're going to serve God or man. To serve God would require them, they would have to sell all that they had. If they didn't sell all that they had, they would wind up serving mammon. Their loyalty would wind up being to the Antichrist. So then look what he says at verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. In Israel, can you think of Israel's past, an event in their past, when that was their constant thought and it resulted in their rebellion and unbelief? The Exodus is exactly right. He's telling this generation here, don't be like your forefathers back there. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, remember He identified Himself to Moses as, I am. Now what's interesting about the statement, I am? I am what? Right? He told Moses, you go to tell Israel, I am, has sent you to them. When God tells Moses that, Moses is supposed to convey to Israel, I am to you whatever you need me to be. You just have to depend on me to be that. Israel needed God to be their Savior out of Egyptian bondage. Well, was He? Yeah. Israel needed God to be the one who would provide for them. Well, did He? And so on. And each of the tests that they go through in the Old Testament is a test designed to help Israel come to the place where they understand, I am, and then fill in the blank. And when Christ says here, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. He already instructed them earlier in this chapter, look at same chapter, look at verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a prayer, hallowed be thy name. It's a prayer for God to sanctify His name and come back to the earth. Hallow, to sanctify, set apart your name, make it manifest in the earth. It says, thy kingdom come. Obviously, that's a reference to the kingdom program, right? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now watch this. Give us this day our daily bread. Eric, what's that talking about? Such as, what do you mean? Like the manna. Remember the manna in the wilderness? Remember that? When God gave them their daily bread? In this prayer, they're going to pray this out in that tribulation period out there, right? And they're going to say, give us this day our daily bread. Just like you gave to our forefathers back there, the manna in the wilderness. And when he says at verse 24, take no thought what you shall eat or drink. He said, don't be like your forefathers. Pray this prayer I just instructed you, and God will give you that daily bread. See that? Okay. So anyway, he says at verse 25, take no thought for your life what you shall eat. Okay, read that. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto your his stature? That's such a good question, isn't it? You know, and why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow; they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? That's exactly what the nation said when they came out into the wilderness, their rebellion against Moses. What shall we eat, or what shall we drink? That's exactly the rebellion that they said. And Christ is saying, don't duplicate that from that former generation. Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father, what? There's the word. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. So see the idea at verse 31, therefore take no thought verse 32, your heavenly Father knoweth. And go back to Psalms 139. Go back to verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. That the repeated reference, Thou knowest. See, what the psalmist is telling them, Christ is repeating. Just depend on the fact that the Father knows what you need even before you think it, even before you ask it. And He'll take care of you during that tribulation period. Okay, everybody see the parallel there? With that psalm there? Let's go on to the next one. Verse 7. And again, even though we're saying and teaching, and it's true that this passage is looking at that little flock out there in the tribulation period, can it be said of you and me that there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether? Absolutely. Okay? Dispensational boundaries do not limit or hinder the omniscience of God. Okay, now look at verse 7. Now he's going to go on. Verses 1 through 6 speaks about the omniscience of God. The fact that God knows everything. Verse 7 begins. Let's see if we can figure out what this one is talking about. Verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? And whither shall I flee from thy presence? It's kind of a clue there. What's this talking about? His omnipresence. Now, when we talk about omnipresence, what do we mean by omnipresent? We say that God is everywhere, and that's true. There might be a different way to say it, and that is that rather than saying God is everywhere, rather everything is in the presence of God. And the reason why sometimes people have a hard time with the concept, the idea of God being everywhere, they say, well, wait a minute, are you saying God is in the lake of fire? If you say God's everywhere, then is God in hell right now? Is God in the lake of fire? Well, it's not that He's in it. It's just everything is in the presence of God. See the difference there? God is not in the devil. Right, He's not in unbelievers. So you want to, when you talk about the omnipresence of God, you know, most people won't necessarily catch the distinction there. God is everywhere. But for those who give it some thought and everything, maybe a different way to say it is instead of saying that God is everywhere, rather, everything is in the presence of God. There's nothing and no one that can be hidden from the ability of God to see. Okay? This is an amazing section here. Watch this. Watch what he says. He says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? See, again, indicating that we're all in the presence of God. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Okay, that one's obvious. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. You do not want to, you want to remember that prior to the resurrection of Christ, that in the Old Testament, hell, in the Old Testament, hell what had two compartments. Remember that? When you look at the issue of hell in the Old Testament, one compartment we would call Abraham's bosom. Okay? Abraham's bosom. The other compartment was torments. And you know, I don't take him to be saying in this passage that if he was to go into the torment side of hell. But even if he is saying that, it's still in the presence of God. Those that are tormented in the torment side of hell, they're not escaping God's awareness of them. Okay? By the way, just to clarify this a little further, once the resurrection of Christ occurs, Abraham's bosom, which was known as paradise, is actually translated and taken up into the third heavens. That's where it is today. 2 Corinthians 12. Yes, sir, go ahead.
That brings up an interesting fact that God is aware of everything all the time.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. It's always aware of it. Yes. Okay. So to follow along with that thought then, Abraham's bosom, he leads captivity captive. He takes Abraham's bosom, paradise, takes it up into the third heaven. So now what's in the heart of the earth now is only the torment side. Okay, hell is truly in the heart of the earth. I saw a real interesting program maybe a couple weeks ago, and it was like a Discovery or a PBS or something like that thing. It's on, I forget what it was, but it was about geology and about the structure and core of the earth. And they had another one right after it about the structure and core and makeup of the sun. It was actually quite interesting. Now, of course, most of all that is from the evolutionary standpoint. But one of the things I thought was quite interesting is how all of them clearly teach, there's not a single dissenter to the idea that in the heart of the earth is absolute molten lava, hot liquid fire. They all agree with that concept. Under pressure, great pressure. That's interesting, you know. And the scripture does teach that the location of hell, the torment, is indeed in the heart of the earth. I remember years ago we had some Jehovah's Witnesses that had come to the house. It was a mom and a son. And I guess the son must have been all of, you know, 13, 14 years old. And I was bringing up the fact of, you know, you're accountable to God. How are you going to pay for your sins? And this little, you know, little kid that thought he knew everything, he just mocked the idea of somebody dying and going to a literal burning hell. You know, that there's such a thing as a literal lake of fire. He just mocked at that idea, you know. The guy's 14 years old, thinks he knows everything. And I remember thinking afterwards, you know, look up at the sun there. There's a big, gigantic ball of fire that our life depends on every single day. And right in the heart of the earth, all the scientists, all the geologists teach and agree that there's this big liquid fire, and you mock the idea that God can actually create something like that? You know, so just mock on, as Job said to his buddies. Go ahead. Yes. Yes, exactly. Yeah, yeah. So, anyway, okay, so back to the passage here, you can see that the reason I got off track a little bit is just when he says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Not necessarily a sense of the torment side, but Abraham's bosom side. But even if it was the torment side, it's still in the presence of God. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. See the watch care, wherever they wind up. And you got to remember that prophetically, Israel was going to wind up being what? Scattered to the four winds. Remember? So this is like a confirmation of, Lord, wherever we get scattered, that there thy hand shall lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. Now look at what he says next. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Now that's different than me and you. Right? See, God in His capacity to see, it's interesting, does not need the light of the sun. See, for you and me to see, what do we need? We need either the light of the sun or light from a light bulb or a candle or that type of thing, right? For you and me to see. God doesn't need that in order to see. That verse says, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. He's different than us as far as that goes, right? That's an amazing statement there. When you go back to verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Well, that's what the unbeliever says. Christ said, men love darkness because their deeds were evil. They think that if they do things in the dark, that since other humans can't see, therefore God can't see. But he says, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So these passages really are a reference to the omnipresence of God, that everything is in the presence of God. You cannot escape the presence of God, no matter where you go. Ken says, so what happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas, okay? Okay. All right, now let's go on to verse 13. Notice what he says here. Now he's going to move on to the idea of what we might call the omnipotence of God. Does anybody know what omnipotence means? All powerful. God's ability. It says, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. See, it's talking about God's ability to create, to make. See that? By the way, isn't that a marvelous statement? For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. If those of you who like to study about human anatomy and the human body and the various parts of the body and so forth, you could spend a lifetime studying about it. And they say the more you study and learn about it, the more amazed that you are, that you can become. Just with all the different aspects, the eye, its ability. We were talking about that last Sunday, or maybe the Sunday before, the ear. I mean, just think about it. How come there's wind, a bunch of hot air, passing out of my lungs through the voice box, out, and it goes out in waves, and it penetrates your ears, and it comes in, and it gets translated. This strange sound coming out of my mouth gets translated by your brain, and you can understand what I'm saying. That's wireless communication. God is the one who created wireless communication first off, wasn't man? You understand that? How come that happens? How come when wind passes across my voice box and goes out, and then these instruments cause your ear, pick it up, and it, you know, those waves bounce off the drums on the ears, and then your brain takes what I'm saying and translates it. And now what I said out of my brain got communicated to your brain. Now you're all brainwashed. Okay? That's amazing. Truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. I love that part. Okay? He says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now that's kind of an interesting verse there. My substance was not hid from thee. My substance was not hid. My substance. What does the word substance mean? There's two words there. Sub and stance. Sub and stance. What's the basic substance of which we are made? Carbon through dirt. Right? Adam, God formed man of the dust of the ground. The fundamental substance of which we are made, just in terms of the creation, is just the dirt of the ground. You know, like I said, carbon. Okay? And he acknowledges that. He says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. God just took dirt. When he created the earth, he knew that he was going to use the substance of the earth to create those who were to run the earth for him. Okay? And then he says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That's an interesting word. Unperfect. You don't really see that word too much. Usually you see it imperfect. But what would the difference between unperfect and imperfect be? Anybody know? Yeah, exactly. Unperfect is something that is just not all finished yet. Imperfect sounds like a flaw. When a baby is born, is assuming it's all healthy, I mean, is the baby perfect? Is it unperfect? What's unperfect about the baby? Does it have a heart? Do you have a heart? Does it have hands? Do you have a hand? Does it have a brain? Do you have a brain? Okay? But what I mean just as far as... See, you're born unperfect. But that doesn't necessarily mean, by definition, just in terms of human speaking, flawed. I'm not talking about sin. You have a sin nature. But I'm saying that it, as a baby, you're born with everything you're going to have. You don't get a heart later on. You must get a heart transplant kind of a thing, right? You don't get a brain later on, although maybe some of us would like to change the one we got, right? Kind of a thing. But when you think about it, a baby is born with everything that it's going to have the rest of his life. It just, it develops over time, right? Anyway, he says here, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." All this is a reference to God's ability, His creativity, His omniscience. And now watch verse 17. He kind of sums all these three aspects together. God's knowledge of Him, being in the presence of God, and the power of God. He says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." I just dwell upon those verses. Again, if you were the believing remnant out there in that tribulation period, and you were having to flee from the Antichrist, and it looked like God had abandoned you, because, I mean, that's what's going to happen, right? Jerusalem's going to be compassed around with armies. The Antichrist and his armies are going to take control. If you continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is at that point, you've already sold all that you had. You're going to have to flee to the mountains. You're persecuted by the 10 Gentile kings and nations aligned with the Antichrist, as well as the rest of the apostate nation of Israel. You talk about the Holocaust in the past during the Second World War is child's play compared to what it's going to be. And it's going to appear as though God has completely abandoned you. And you're going to have to remember a passage like that. You'd have to remember, not you, but I'm saying you'd have to remember a passage like this. And it would take some conviction to claim verse 17, right? For them to say, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Why would it be really hard for them to believe that at that time? Because they're in the middle of the tribulation. You know? By parallel, for you and me today, we're not going through the tribulation period. But isn't it good to know that if the psalmist could say about God's attitude towards them, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them." If that's true of God's thoughts to His believers, to His saints then, is it less true of the believer today? It has to be. See, dispensational boundaries don't limit God's thinking about His saints, His loving kindness towards His saints, His care of His saints. Now, what He does in relationship to the dispensational information at the time is how He deals and addresses that. All right? When He says to them, "Take no thought what you shall eat or drink," and He gives them the instructions of the Lord's Prayer. The reason I asked you about the Lord's Prayer thing is because that paper you wrote about the Lord's Prayer, Eric had a really interesting paper about the Jewish kingdom remnant there in early Acts, and then he mentioned about the Lord's Prayer and that kind of thing. And for you and me to pray the Lord's Prayer today, is that faith or is that unbelief? I mean, it's unbelief today. But for them, it's a walk of faith, right? You can pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," and go to your icebox and you have a bunch of food in there. You know, you may not be able to eat everything in there because you're allergic to it, but whatever. And even if there does come a time in our nation where the economy goes completely tanks and you can't go to the grocery store and buy daily bread and so forth, the solution isn't to pray the prayer in Matthew 6 in this dispensation. That's not the promise. Okay? Anyway, you can see at verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." Now, let me have you consider at verse 18 when he says, when I awake, I am still with thee. I think it's natural to figure that that's awake from sleep. And that's what it is. But in the Bible, does the Bible ever, especially in Israel's program, does it ever talk about awaking in a different sense of simply waking from taking a good night's rest? Resurrection is exactly right. And if, when you daily awake, I am still with thee, then certainly that truth is there in resurrection. And I take that to be what he's driving at. When I awake, I am still with thee. Even to the point of death, even when if they're executed by the Antichrist and his armies, their confidence is that the Lord will raise them from the dead. He says, now watch what he's going to do at verse 19. He shifts gears now and focuses on God's promise to slay the wicked. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. In the Bible, who's the wicked? Okay, ultimately, when you see a capital W, it's not capital in this passage, but it's the Antichrist, okay? And those aligned with him. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. See that? That's the believing remnant saying to the followers of the wicked, depart from me, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Ooh, yeah. that's pretty, that sounds like a righteous indignation. I hate them with a perfect hatred. The perfect hatred here is because they hate the Lord. They hate the truth, and therefore they hate the believing remnant. He says, what's that? Yeah. Yeah, that verse is a little different than those who say, let's just get along with everybody. And certainly in that tribulation period, there's going to be a hatred against the believers, and the hatred of the believers towards the unbelievers, it's said to be a perfect hatred because they hate God. They hate the truth. And they're not asking for their own vengeance to be poured out upon them. They're asking for the justice of God to deal with it. All right? He says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And then watch verse 23 and 24. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, verse 23 and 24 is an acknowledgement before the Lord of God's right to search them and their willingness to be searched. And that's in contrast with the wicked. Look at verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that what? That hate thee. Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? See, the contrast is those others, they hate the Lord, they rise up against the Lord, they're not willing to repent. They're not willing to have a broken and a contrite heart before the Lord. Whereas the psalmist here is. He says at verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Do you see in verse 23 and 24 a real cry of repentance there? And a real acknowledgement of dependence before the Lord? In contrast to those that are not willing for that to happen. Now, real quick, look at verse 23. Let me kind of digress here for just a second. When he says to the Lord, Lord, he says, search me, O God, and know mine heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Now, is there anything interesting about that? Anything, any question that comes up about that?
Well, the heart is evil, desperately wicked. So why would you want God who's looking for righteousness to search your evil heart?
Okay, excellent question. Eric says, well, wait a minute. If the heart is, you know, evil and desperately wicked, why would you want God to know that? Okay, and second question is, well, wait a minute. Doesn't he already know this anyway?
He said he did that in verse.
He said he does in the first several verses, doesn't he? The chapter begins with the knowledge of God, knowing everything. It ends with, search me, try me, and know my thoughts. Is the psalmist asking God to know something that God doesn't know? It can't be because of the first six verses. Okay, he's certainly yielding to the experience of going through the chastening hand of God. That's true. Good. What else? Yes? It sounds more like anxiety to me. Yes, that's good. Thank you. It's good. That is exactly what it is there. Yeah. Yeah. When you're under anxiety, under pressure, and especially these folks out there in the tribulation period, the tendency is you tend to go to the Lord. If your heart is tender to the Word, then pressure manifests that. You've heard the illustration years ago. The illustration, if you take a Coke bottle and you shake it up, pop the top, what comes out of it? Coke. But why does Coke come out of it? Because that's what's in it. Pressure, when it shakes your life up, you pop the top, anxiety, pop the top, what comes out is what's ever in. That's why when you're under that pressure, when people get under pressure and they cuss and they all this kind of stuff, and because that's what's inside of them. So the psalmist, he's obviously under the pressure here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. That's a willingness to give himself to the trials of God's chastening hand. And when he says, try me and know my thoughts, it's interesting that the trying, when you go through hardships, whether it's Israel in the tribulation period or you in your life, when you go through hardships, what thoughts come forth? What thoughts come forth? What's that? Some people say, why me? The thoughts that come forth are your innermost thoughts that are there anyway. But it takes the pressure to bring them out to the top. And when he says, try me and know my thoughts, he's not so much asking God to know something that God doesn't know. Rather, it's the sense of, when I go through that trial, it's going to bring forth even his own thoughts and his dependency on the Lord. See, he can't be saying, God, there's something that you don't know unless you try me, because the first six verses says, God, you know everything. You know my thoughts afar off. It's when those trials and difficulties come, that pressure, it manifests what's inside. Hence, dependency on the Lord. When you read through the book of Psalms, if you're in the zone right now, you're in Psalms 40 through 45. But when you read through the book of Psalms, there's a theme that really runs through most of the Psalms until you get towards the end of the Psalms. But you even see it here and you're towards the end of the Psalms. And there's this theme where the psalmist says, I cried unto the Lord and he heardest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. But this whole idea of I cried unto the Lord, I poured my heart unto the Lord. You see that consistently through the book of Psalms. It's amazing. And as Israel goes through those trials, when he says, try me, O Lord, and knows my thoughts, the trials are going to manifest their thoughts, their dependency on the Lord. Okay? Any question on that? Go ahead. Do you have a question, Jim? Or? That's a great point. Jim mentioned at verse 13, It says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Well, that's a tremendous passage that clearly, you know, demonstrates that, even when somebody's in the womb, they're an actual real human being that God knows. You know, clearly demonstrating that, why abortion is wrong. It's murder. You know, it's a good insight there. Yeah, this is a great psalm here. It's a wonderful psalm. And it really, again, gets to the heart, confirming to the believing remnant that God knows them. They're never out of His presence. They're fearfully and wonderfully made individually and as a nation for a purpose that God has. God is going to destroy the wicked and those that are His enemies. He's going to raise the believers from the dead and place them in the kingdom. And it's going through that trial of their faith, that tribulation period, that's going to manifest their dependence on Him. You see the flow in this psalm? It's really, really a wonderful psalm. And again, even though this specifically is to the nation of Israel and the believing remnant in Israel's program, we don't want to say that omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, that God's awareness, God's thoughts are limited by dispensational boundaries. God's thoughts of you as a believer, do you think they're less important to God than the believing remnant? Let me have you look over to Philippians real quick here. Philippians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3. Look at these two passages real quick here. I'm sorry, make it Philippians 4 and Colossians 3. Ooh, and then we'll be done here. Just real quick here. Look at Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 1. Look how Paul identifies the believers. Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my brethren, next two words there, dearly beloved. Now, that's Paul, of course, saying to the Philippians, but who else is that talking about? That's exactly right. You are dearly beloved by the Father. Dearly beloved. Look how he says it over in Colossians at verse 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and what? Beloved. That's who you are. Beloved. What two words do you see in the word beloved? Be and loved. I think one of the hardest things for us to do is to really be loved. That is to really let the love of God impact our thinking. That He really does consider us to be dearly beloved. If that's true of Israel, you know it's true of you too. Okay? Okay, let's take a break for a few minutes and we'll get started.